Turn with me, if you would, in the scriptures to John chapter 8. We're going to continue on our reading. I'm going to read from verse 12 of chapter 8 to verse 20. And then we're going to flip over to chapter 9 and read the first 7 verses there. And hopefully these jumps around will make sense to you as we come to consider it together. John chapter 8, verse 12. This is God's word. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. And then over to chapter 9, reading from verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word today. In the opening scenes of his 1993 masterpiece, Schindler's List, Steven Spielberg presents us with a Jewish family standing around a candle as the head of the household prays. The camera then pierces into the candle itself, especially the brightly burning wick, which is the last piece of color in the scene. As the candle goes down and the flame gets less and less, it suddenly gets extinguished, and there is a puff, a plumage of smoke that goes up in the screen. Suddenly it cuts to a matching plumage of smoke that's coming from the top of a steam train, which is pulling into a station. It's carrying Jewish people who are being herded into one of the horrific Nazi ghettos. This is one of the best opening scenes in all of film, not just because of the clever juxtaposition of visual images, but also because of the metaphor that stands behind the extinguishing of the flame. You see, not only does a physical flame go out, but in a sense, metaphorically, the light of the Jewish people is about to go out as they are plunged into one of the darkest periods in human history, the Holocaust. Now, of course, this is not the first time that light or the lack of it has been used as a metaphor in this way, for it's as old as the Old Testament scriptures. Light, along with water, are two of the most basic requirements for human life. Without either of these elements, there is no real hope for existence. That's why we see the importance of both of these in the opening verses of Scripture, and both are used as metaphors from Genesis to Revelation. This morning, we're going to see Jesus use both of these elements, water and light, to teach the people something important about himself. But it's not just important for those who first heard it, but for us as well. To make things easy this morning, we're going to focus most of our attention on the two great declarations Jesus makes in chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, and in chapter 8, verse 12. Very simply this morning, we're going to see Jesus presented as the source of living water, and secondly, Jesus as the light of the world. And as we dig down into what Jesus means by each of these, I hope that once again you will marvel at the beauty of the Lord and of the life he came to bring. But I also hope that you'll be able to see how Jesus' words impact our own lives as we seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to become like the one who is and was the light of the world. As the great C.S. Lewis put it, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. So with that in mind, let's take a look first at how Jesus is the source of living water. Crucial to a right understanding of our passage is a right understanding of the context. It's important that we see Jesus' declarations about being the source of living water and the light of the world against the context we're given in our passage. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 7, there you will see that these things took place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles would have taken place around September and October and was the last of the great feasts of Israel, which had begun with Passover and unleavened bread, moved on to first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, and then was immediately preceded by Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. The details of the Feast of Tabernacles can be seen in Leviticus 23, and there we see that the original focus was on thanksgiving for the ingathering of the late harvest. But although the main focus at that time was agricultural, in the original feast there also was an emphasis on redemption, as God's people were told to dwell in booths for 7 days as a way of remembering those who in the wilderness had been taken out of slavery in Egypt. This was the last of the three great pilgrimage festivals where the people had to make their way up to the temple. Each meal was required to do so to worship with the rest of the nation. And as they went up there, we would often think that actually this was slightly less significant than something like the Passover. But there's a good case to be made that it was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the most popular feast among the people. And the reason was because of the joy that was seen in this celebration, this exuberant and jubilant celebration that lasted for 7 days. It even came to be known in later years as the season of our joy. For there the people would make their makeshift tents or booths, which they would dwell in, as they stared out at the stars by night, as they feasted together, and they also sang together those great Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. The whole city was a wall of noise as little children ran through the streets with their lulavs and etrogs, a lulav being a combination of myrtle, palm, and fig branches tied together as a wand which they would wave furiously, and the etrog being citrus fruits which they would love to feast on. But there was also, over the centuries, an emphasis that came to associate this period with messianic expectation. For they read in the prophets of a coming day when God would deliver his people, and he would do it in association with this feast. That's why we see at the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus' brothers trying to goad him to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. In effect, what they're saying to Jesus is, if you really are the Messiah that everybody is claiming you to be, then surely you want to make your credentials public. And what better time and place to do that than at the Feast of Tabernacles, when expectations would be greatly heightened. Now, they didn't say this because they believed Jesus to be the Messiah, as it says in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe him. Isn't this amazing when you think about it? That the people who were closest to Jesus as he grew up, who had likely been told by their mother about his special birth and had seen his exemplary life, even they don't believe in Jesus. And there's a warning for each and every one of us this morning, that you can get extremely close to Jesus, maybe come here every Sunday or even serve in the church and yet still not know him. Well, we see that Jesus doesn't rise to the bait of his brothers, and he refuses to go up publicly to the feast. The reason he does that, for he says in verse 8, the right time has not yet come. Of course, Jesus will go up to the feast later, about halfway through, as John says, but this time he won't go in public, but inconspicuously, mainly because the Jewish leaders were trying to put Jesus to death. However, when he gets up to the feast, Jesus begins to teach the people in the temple court. And the wisdom and authority of his teaching astounds and amazes the people, because this is the son of a carpenter, someone with no formal rabbinic training. So we see in verses 16 to 36, a debate takes place between the people, and most especially the Pharisees and Jesus, as they asked him about the origins of his teaching and whether he is, in fact, the Messiah that some people were claiming him to be. Well, Jesus tells them plainly that his teaching comes directly from God and not from man. And of course, this causes a bit of a stir. But if Jesus was creating some controversy in these final days of the feast, it would be on the last and greatest day that Jesus would create his greatest controversy. Again, for a right understanding of Jesus' famous words in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 7, we need to see them against their original context. You see, several centuries before the birth of Christ, a couple of ceremonies were attached to the Feast of Tabernacles. There was Nashuk HaMayim, or the drawing of the water, along with the illumination of the temple, each of them taking place either during the day or during the evening of the 7 days, but had their high point on that final and greatest day of the feast. And the drawing of the water would see a processional of people following an impressively garbed priest carrying a golden pitcher all the way from the temple courts right through the winding cobbled streets down to the pool of Siloam. There the priest would draw up the water, and he would be followed back through the streets by the crowds of people and entered through the water gate so named for the ceremony. All of this processional was accompanied by the blast of shofarim, or ram's horns, and then the people would throng around the great altar that was right there in the center of the temple. There the priest would take his pitcher of water, and he'd begin to pour it out onto the altar into a specially designed silver basin. And as he did this, the people would cry out in one voice, "Raise your hand, raise your hand," because everybody wanted to see the pouring of the water. Of course, this ceremony wasn't prescribed in the law, but it was full of Old Testament imagery. Just as the Feast of Tabernacles had been associated with the wilderness wandering period, so the pouring out of the water was a reminder of the water that God had poured out of the rock to quench the thirst of his people. In Isaiah's prophecy, he even foretold a coming time when he says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Words that would become really resonant with the people in Jesus' day who were looking for another deliverance from God. Zechariah, in his prophecy, also spoke of a coming day when a fountain would be opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one that would bring cleansing from sin and impurity, but also would pour out living waters that would refresh people as they came flowing from Jerusalem. The prophet Ezekiel went even further and spoke of these life-giving waters emanating directly from the temple. And even in the days of the exiles returning in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, they spoke of how at the Feast of Tabernacles, God was again pouring out that water, but the water that he was going to pour out one day would be the Holy Spirit that he'd pour out upon the people. Now, with all of this imagery swirling around the people's minds and their attention focused intently on this priest pouring out the water, at that point, Jesus stands up and he declares with a loud voice above the crowd, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." You can just imagine the impact this must have had at that precise moment. Our image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is shot to pieces by this public display. I can just imagine if his disciples were standing around at the time, they might have had raised eyebrows and been thinking to one another, "What is he doing?" But what was Jesus offering the people? Well, Jesus was offering to them and to us life and redemption. You see, Jesus was saying to them that the true living water was going to come from him alone. He was saying, "Don't look to the temple for life, but look to me." They thought that living water would flow from the physical temple, but Jesus was saying that it would flow from within all of those who had come to believe in him. John helpfully comments at the end of verse 39, "By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. As some of you might know, I enjoy a bit of running. And when I go out running, I usually don't take any water with me. Of course, that would change depending on the distance and the environment. And actually, a few years ago, we had the opportunity to go to Israel on a trip there. And one of the items on the itinerary was to go up Masada. Masada is a large and ancient Jewish fort that's built on top of a hill, what we might call in Northern Ireland even a mountain. And it was situated right in the middle of the desert. Well, I thought instead of walking up, I'd be really clever and I was going to run up Masada. But not only that, I would be so clever that I could do it on a single bottle of water. Well, about 200 meters into the run, the bottle was pretty much empty. And by the time I reached the top, I was completely parched. Thankfully, at the top of Masada, they have a number of water stations where you can refill your bottle, or I might not be here to tell you the story this morning. But the problem was that I had completely underestimated my need for water. And some Christians today are doing the very same thing with Jesus. We cannot live on our past experiences of Christ, but we need to be renewed in his love and refilled with his Spirit each and every day. Let me ask you seriously this morning, do you still thirst for Jesus? Do you still long to know more of him and to overflow with his life-giving Spirit? Or are you trying to find your satisfaction in something else? Well, God in Jeremiah 2:13 chided his people and he said to them, "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." What are the broken cisterns in our lives that cannot hold the living water of God? Maybe it's an overemphasis on our work, our hobbies, or even our entertainments. Things which, yes, will give us a sense of satisfaction, but they cannot compare to the unfathomable riches of Christ. Jesus doesn't want us to be satisfied in anything less than the fullness he gives, and he has demonstrated that by the price he was willing to pay to give it to us. Notice at the end of verse 39 what John tells us here. He says that at this point the Spirit had not yet been given, and that was because Jesus had not yet been glorified. If you trace the use of that word glorified throughout John's gospel, you soon discover that Jesus' glorification began when he was lifted up on the cross for sinners. That means that the cost of the living water of the Spirit was the life of the Son. And if Jesus was willing to pay that much for you, how can you look to anything else? We need to be captured once again by the beauty and vision of who Christ really is until we can say with the great Puritan preacher Samuel Rutherford, "Since he looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He hath run away to heaven with it." Well, Jesus not only introduces himself at the feast as the source of living water, even more spectacularly, he calls himself the light of the world. In the 1970s, my parents, who will be embarrassed by me saying this, were part of a Christian band called the Joy Tones. And for one of the first gigs that they'd been ever asked to play, they had only practiced and prepared two songs. When they got to the hall, they played the first one, and everything seemed to go really well, and they were feeling pretty good. But then all of a sudden, the lights went out in the hall, and everything was pitch black. Eventually, they got the lights up again, but then the band started to look at each other in wonder, remembering that they'd only prepared one other song. Then, as they stood up with red faces, they declared, "We're now going to sing, I Saw the Light." The timing couldn't have been any better, and really, you couldn't have planned it that way. But for Jesus' great statement, "I am the light of the world," it was very much planned and timed to have the greatest impact of all. Now, we don't have time to go into the reasons why this morning, but most scholars and most conservative and evangelical scholars believe that John 8:12 originally followed on from chapter 7, verse 52. Now, that doesn't mean that the woman caught in adultery isn't authentic. It's just that this wasn't there in the original copy of John's gospel. And why that's important for us to recognize is that what Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 12, happened around the same time period on that last and greatest day of the feast. And only when we understand that do we see in true light, forgive the pun, Jesus' great words. As we already said, there were two new ceremonies that were attached to the Feast of Tabernacles that dominated the imaginations of the people. We've already talked about the drawing of the water, which would occur each day but had its high point at the end. But there was also another ceremony called the illumination of the temple, which took place every evening and again had its high point on that last and greatest day. The record of this particular ceremony is given to us in a Jewish writing called the Mishnah, and there it even declares that whoever has not seen these things has never seen a wonder in his or her life. Just as it would be with the drawing of the water, the whole ceremony was accompanied by trumpet blasts. Choirs of Levites would sing as men of piety and good works danced around the court of the women, holding lit torches and singing hymns. The light from the torches could be seen outside the city precincts. But then the priests and Levites would make their way down to the court of the women, where four enormous golden lampstands had been set up, 75 feet high, and each of them contained four golden bowls and had ladders against each one. Then four young men from the priestly line would ascend these ladders holding 10-gallon pitchers of oil, which they would pour into each of the golden bowls. The Levitical priests would use their old liturgical garments from the year before as wicks. And when those wicks were lit, the light would emanate and spill out right across the city. Again, as the Mishnah says, there was no courtyard in Jerusalem that was not lit up with the light. It was an awe-inspiring ceremony full of beauty and symbolism. For this light display was symbolic of God's Shekinah glory, which had accompanied the people through the wilderness and had rested above the tabernacle as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire and light by night. This is the same Shekinah glory that once had filled Solomon's temple, but sadly had not returned with the exiles in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. Therefore, this light display was a way for the people to plead to God to come again to his temple in all his luminescent glory. What the people did not realize in that moment was that God was tabernacling with them, but as the Word made flesh. And I can just imagine that the moment that those wicks were lit, as the light began to spill out into every corner of Jerusalem, Jesus once again stood up and in a loud voice said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus was saying to the people, don't get caught up by the spectacular lights display of the temple. If you want light, look to me. The brightness of the holy city that day could not compare in any way with the majesty and the glory of the light of Christ. For the glory of Christ far outstripped the splendor of Herod's temple, which possessed something or didn't possess something that was evidently there in Christ, the very thing that the people were hoping and praying for centuries. For in Christ now was embodied God's Shekinah glory. As Paul puts it to the Colossians, in him dwelt the fullness of God. The people were looking back in their Old Testaments to a time where God had led his people through the wilderness by this pillar of fire and light as they followed him on the way to the promised land. And now Jesus is telling the people, I am that light. Notice again closely what Jesus says, the words he uses in chapter 8, verse 12. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is saying that he is that light that the people are to follow through the wilderness of this life and into the promised life of the life to come. Jesus is telling the people and us that God's people are once again to be on the move and that his glory could not be contained by the temple in Jerusalem. It should just bend our minds completely to think of the fact that Jesus, God's splendor and glory, would have went up every year to the feast as he was required to do, and there he built his makeshift tent with everybody else. And he looked at the worshippers, longingly staring at the temple and hoping that God would return, but they had no idea that they were standing shoulder to shoulder with him. In effect, God had stepped outside of the Holy of Holies and was once again dwelling with humanity. And this should cause us so much encouragement and comfort when we think that God is not distant and aloof to the difficulties in our lives. No, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. God rolled up his sleeves and got involved in the muck, the mire, and the sin of our world, shining light into our darkness. Or as John says at the beginning of his gospel, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. But God doesn't just care for us as a mass of lost sinners. No, he cares for us as individuals as well. The truth of Jesus' two great statements about being the source of living water and the light of the world come to effect in the life of a single man at the beginning of John chapter 9. For there in the healing of the man born blind, we see allusions to those two great ceremonies we've just been thinking about. For as Jesus was about to bring a man from darkness into light by healing his blindness, Jesus says in verse 5 of chapter 9, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Again, picking up the words he said at the illumination of the temple. Then Jesus spits on the ground and he makes some mud from the clay and applies it to the man's eyes. And then he says something important. He tells him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," the very place where the pictures of water were drawn up for the earlier ceremony. In dramatic fashion, this man does exactly what Jesus says, and he is immediately healed. Jesus demonstrates the truth of his two great statements, that he was indeed the source of living water and the light of the world. And he was telling the people again that healing, light, and life were found in him alone and not in the ceremonies of religion. But there's one other thing that Jesus says in these verses that's very important for each of us to grasp. Notice that in chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus doesn't say what we would expect him to in this setting. He doesn't say, "I am the light of Israel." No, he says, "I am the light of the world." God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It wasn't just Israel that needed a Savior, but everyone in this sinful world. And when Jesus had proclaimed those even more famous words to Nicodemus in chapter 3, he also told him, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." But we might ask ourselves, as we live in this sinful and broken world that's dwelling in darkness, how are people meant to see the light of Christ today? We'll notice again something strange that Jesus says at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 5. Jesus says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, does Jesus mean by that that when he ascends to heaven, he's no longer going to be the light of the world? Well, of course not. As he goes on to tell his disciples in his discourse in the upper room, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." How does he do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who bursts forth from the innermost being of all those who believe. In effect, what Jesus is saying is that we are now commissioned to be ambassadors of light in this dark world as we are led, moved, and shaped by his Holy Spirit. To make this even more clear, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 14, to his disciples and to each of us who believe, "You are the light of the world." The Jesus who rescued us from sin upon the cross and was raised for our justification now calls us to bear the torch of his gospel and the light of his love to a world that's dwelling in darkness. The question that needs to be asked this morning is, will you hide your light under a basket, or will you set it up to shine for all the world to see? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have opened our blind eyes to see Christ in all his glory. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son. And I pray that any this morning who have not yet come to that light, that they would come and know that in him is life and that life is the light of the world. So lead us, guide us in this day to shine for you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.